Hey, we're continuing in our study through the book of Nehemiah. And if you have your Bible, open with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. If you need a Bible, just slip your hand up. John's got some in the back. He'll pass one of those to you. And you can use that Bible to follow along with us there in Nehemiah chapter 6. This is a study that we've been calling a heart of service and a heart of restoration. A heart of service and restoration. It was a heart of service that led Nehemiah to step out of his life of comfort. He was there in Susa working for the Persian government, if you will, as the king's cupbearers, eating from the king's table, enjoying the king's food and all the luxuries that came with that life in the kingdom there in Persia. And so he gave that life up. It was a heart of service that led him to step out in faith and to go about this great work that God was calling him to do, that great work of going back to Jerusalem and helping restore the walls that had been broken down. And so it was a heart of service, and then it was a heart of restoration as he went there to rebuild these walls. But what we've seen over the last few weeks is much more than walls are being built here, that God is building people. And we've seen that here in this church too over the last few weeks as people have just began to look at areas of their life, maybe areas that have been broken for years, or maybe areas that have laid in pieces in their life for years. Maybe it's relationships or destructive behaviors in your life, things that have just gotten out of control that now you've said, you know, I understand and I realize that that's broken and I need to do something about it. And you've through this study over the last few weeks have stepped out and said, I want to, with God's help, rebuild that area of my life, starting making progress in putting those pieces back together. And if you've made that decision, or if you're making that decision, or if you've ever done that in the past, you know that doesn't come easy, that it's difficult. And it doesn't come without opposition, too. As soon as we say, Lord, I'm going to start working on this, we're going to face opposition. We saw it back in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. The minute that they said, Nehemiah shared with them his vision, shared with them his heart, they saw the need, and they said, let us rise up and build. And the very moment that they said that, the enemy said, let us rise up and oppose. Because from that point on, it's opposition around every corner. It started out as just kind of mocking and ridicule. You'll never be able to do that. You'll never get it done. Then it turned into real threats of we're going to do something about this now and you're not going to get this done. And then it began to not just be external opposition but became internal opposition as they started losing heart, as they started looking at all the work that was still left to do. Have you ever started working on something in your own life and got to a place where you got discouraged because you're not looking at how far you've come, you're looking at how far you have to go. You're looking at all the work that's still left to be done, and that's where they were, and they were losing heart, and not just that, they were getting tired. They were working hard. They were working long hours. They were really putting forth some effort in this, and they were getting tired. And then last week, we saw the real opposition, and man, this will stop a rebuilding process really quick, and that's when there's inner conflict, when there's inner turmoil. Even there amongst the people, it was the rich that were oppressing the poor there in Jerusalem, their own brothers. And they began to cry out to God. And then we see Nehemiah address the situation correctly, to rebuke them, to correct them, and then we see them respond correctly. Man, that's a good combination right there. When you actually correct somebody the right way and they respond the right way. If you have children, that's like the ideal situation, isn't it? When you correct and they respond. And that's what we want to see. And that's what happens. And because that's the way it happened, they go from crying out in the beginning of chapter 5, they're crying out to God. And by the end of chapter 5, they're in one voice, united, praising God together. And the work continues. Matter of fact, it continues to where this week we're going to see it actually gets completed. You ever started a project that you didn't get completed? You started out well. You started out with good intentions. You started out hoping and trusting that you're going to be able to get it done, but something happened along the way, and it prevented you from finishing. Some of you say the better question is, have I ever finished a project, right? But we probably all have started something that we didn't finish. Maybe it was a diet plan or a workout plan, or maybe it was a building, or maybe a home or a job or something that we didn't finish. I know about 2 months ago, Sarah and I started a project together. It was called Operation Reclaim Our Back Patio. That was the plan. I mean, we had started putting stuff on our back patio that was going to be yard sale stuff. You ever do that? Like, that's yard sale stuff. We don't need it anymore. Let's put it out there. And eventually, we're going to do this big yard sale. Well, then people heard that we were going to do a big yard sale, and they said, oh, I have some things that you can yard sale. And people started bringing us their yard sale stuff to go on our back porch. It got to the point where we were going to pay somebody to do a yard sale for us. Like, you just take it, just go, do it. Well, it was about that time that the hurricane moved through up north, and there was tremendous needs up there. And so we started going through that yard sale stuff, realizing, man, there's a lot of this stuff that could be given up there. And then we told the church we're going to do something, and you guys started responding, and our back patio started getting even more stuff on it. And thank goodness we loaded up that van out there twice and took two huge loads of stuff up north, clothes and blankets and sheets and towels and mattresses and all kinds of electronics, TVs. I mean, there was all kinds of things that we were taking up there. And so we got rid of all that stuff, and then we were just left with the junk, the stuff that probably wasn't needed up there and probably wasn't going to sell in a yard sale. You know that stuff? And most of that stuff is my fault, because I'll go for a run. Sarah will tell you this. I go running in the mornings, and that's right when everybody's put their trash out. It's the best time to go running, right? And I'll see fans that are in the trash, and I'm thinking, the only reason this fan's in the trash is because they didn't know how to fix it. And so I'll bring it home with the intentions of one day I'm going to fix that fan. Or maybe I see a fan that's like a fan I already have at my house, and so I think when that fan at my house breaks, I'll have parts for it. So I'm going to take this, not thinking that the part that broke on this fan is probably the part that's going to break on my fan, right? And so we had some fans and some different things and that my wife calls junks that I call things that eventually we're going to need. And we started this project, Operation Reclaim the Back Patio, and it's a work in progress. And honestly, it may not ever finish. Like, the stuff right now is coming in about as fast as it goes out. And that's okay, because if that work never finishes, it really has no bearings on anything. Maybe on my marriage a little bit. But in the long run, the big scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. But what we're going to see today is there's a difference between work and a great work. Because in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, in verse 3, kind of our key verse for today, Nehemiah responds and he says, "And so I sent a messenger to them with this reply, I am carrying on a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? I'm carrying on a great work that I cannot stop." Guys, there's a big difference between a work and a great work. And we're going to see that in our study today. Work is work. We know what work is. Most of us even despise it to some extent. We know what work is. But a great work, what is that? See, a great work is much different, because a great work is bigger than you and me. A great work is about God. It's about His plan. It's about His purpose. And a great work is always, always for God's glory. It's not for our recognition. It's not for people to notice what a great thing has been done, but it's always for God's glory. And so Nehemiah isn't just working. He's not just trying to rebuild walls. He's not just trying to bring safety and security there in Jerusalem. What he's trying to do is glorify God. That this great work that God has put on his heart, this great work that he's agreed to do and responded in obedience to do, is a great work from God, and God is getting the glory. Now, I believe, church, that God he's called us all to a great work. Some of you may know what that is, and some of you, I hope, as we're talking today, may realize a little bit more of what that is. But I think God has called us all to a great work. You know, one of the great works, I was thinking through this week, and one of the great works I know God has called me to is my marriage. That he has called me to be faithfully about my marriage, to be working on it, to be faithful to it, to be putting effort into it, to say, I will not come down from this. I cannot stop this. I can't pause this. That I need to be about this. Because you know what? If I'm not putting that effort into my marriage, it's going to greatly limit the other great works I can do for God. I can tell you a lot of pastors that aren't doing the great work God called them to do because they weren't doing the great work in their marriage. And so I know that's a great work that God has called me to do. It's a great work that God has called many of you to do, is putting forth that effort into your marriage and saying, I will not come down from this. And you know what? Here's the thing about marriage is, did you know it's not about you? And it's not about your spouse. And it's not just about your happiness, and it's not just about your pleasure. Because God gave us marriage. God designed marriage. God created marriage, and he did it for a purpose. You know what that purpose is? It's not just procreation. He gave us because it is the most intimate relationship that we can have here on this earth. Even more intimate than a mother to her child is a husband and wife relationship. It's in that relationship that we can demonstrate the greatest, the love of Christ. It's in the relationship of our marriage that we can show unconditional love, that we can show sacrificial love, that we can show gracious love for each other. And it's in that relationship, when we're doing that, that God gets the glory. And so it's not just about your happiness. It's not just about your pleasure. It's about God's glory. And so we need to make sure that we are putting forth the effort in that great work. Well, we know if we're going to do that, if you commit to do that, if you committed to do that, that there's going to be opposition, isn't there? It's not easy. There's going to be things around every corner. We're going to see all kinds of opposition that come in all kinds of different shapes and forms, attacking our marriages, attacking whatever great work God may be calling you to. We see it today. In today's message, we're going to see three ways that the enemy opposes Nehemiah. Three ways that he comes at him, that he tries to stop the great work that Nehemiah is trying to finish. They're close. The last time we saw, it was reported they were over halfway done. The walls, the gaps were being closed. They were getting close. We know that they started back in unity, praising God and working, and so they're getting really close. This is like his last chance effort if he's going to try to stop this thing. And so he throws all that he has at it, and we're going to see the three things that he tries to oppose. But let me pray for us first. Lord, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word, God, that it is living and active, that it is relevant to our lives today, Lord. And as we study this story that happened thousands of years ago, Lord, that we may see some ways that it applies to our lives, Lord. That as we try to rebuild areas of our lives, or as we try to be about the great work that you've called us to know that there's going to be opposition, for it not to surprise us, for it not to take us off guard, but for us to be ready for it. And when we see opposition come in these three ways, God, give us the strength to stand against it, to stay about that great work, to not come down from it. And may you get the glory, Lord. May you be glorified. We pray these things in your name. Amen. The first way of opposition we see in verses 1 through 4, and it says, "And when the word came to Sanballat and Tobiah, Geshem, and Arab, the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates in place, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. And so I sent messengers to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project or a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? And four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. And so the first form of opposition is he's attempting to distract Nehemiah, that he wants to distract him from the work that he's doing. See, he's almost done. The walls are built. The gaps are all closed. The only thing that's left to do is to put the doors in place, to hang the doors or to hang the gates and put the doors in place. And so it's a critical time. The enemy sees this. This is kind of his last chance. In just a few days, all the doors are going to be in place. The gates are going to be shut. There's going to be no way to breach this city, no way to attack them. And so this is the last chance. They're still vulnerable, if you will. I mean, really, what good is a city, or what good are walls if you have no gates, right? I remember when a couple of years ago, Sarah and I bought a house and we remodeled it, and we were almost done with it. We were pretty much done. We could move into it anytime now, but yet I had taken all the doors off and I was like refinishing the doors. And believe it or not, she didn't want to move into the house without the doors up. Can you believe that? And some of you, that makes sense, right? No one wants to live in a house without doors, with just to leave ourselves exposed and vulnerable. And so the enemy saw the city and said, this is my last chance. In just a few days, those walls are going to be in place. It's now or never. And so this is kind of their last-ditch effort, and they're trying to distract Nehemiah. And so they call him down from his work. You know, distractions come in all shapes and forms. They can come from all kinds of places. But there's three things that are pretty true about all distractions. One, and we see it in here, is it's persistent. Distractions can be persistent. Four times, actually five, we see another one in the verses to come, that they're calling him down. They're saying, hey, give us a minute. Let's talk. Let's do this. And they just keep going on and on and on. And they're being persistent with this distraction. You ever experienced a persistent distraction that won't go away? Do you have children? Then you've experienced a persistent distraction. You're trying to do something. You're like, I've got to get this email sent. And for some reason, that is the moment that your kids need all of your attention right now. Like, and they just consist. The other day, my wife said, do you hear your son? And I look, and about that time I realized he's been saying, Dad, Dad, Dad. I mean, he's just going on and on. He's going to keep going. And some of you know what I'm talking about. A persistent, you know, it's funny, I'm writing this sermon, and I'm thinking about this point, and my cell phone is on the cabinet, and it's going bing, bing, and somebody was messaging me, man, and they really wanted to talk to me, because they kept sending it, and I'm thinking, just let me finish this thought, just let me write this down, let me be done with this, and then I'll check it, but it just kept going. A distraction can be persistent. The second thing we see about this distraction, and it was personal. It wasn't just persistent, but it was personal. They didn't want a representative. They didn't want to talk to anyone else. They wanted to talk to Nehemiah. It has to be you. You have to come down. You've got to stop the work. It's got to be you. I need to talk to you. And they wanted to meet him in the plains of Ono. Listen, if somebody wants to meet you in a place called Ono, just tell them, oh no. I'm not doing that, because they meant harm for him. But regardless of why they wanted to meet him, just the very fact that if he stops the work, if he goes down and takes this meeting, then what happens? The great work stops, even if it's just temporary. That's what the enemy wanted. They didn't care so much about the meeting. They want to stop the work. And so distractions can be personal. You know, when you look at this personal distraction is, what they're also trying to do is they're trying to separate. They're trying to isolate Nehemiah. They want him to come by himself down here. Hey, come down here by yourself. And you know, the enemy still tries to do that, because we're vulnerable when we isolate ourselves. He tries to separate us, to pull us apart. Imagine if you had a fire going and you just reached into that fire with a little shovel or tool and you pulled out one of the coals and you put it there on the, just on the outside of, on the threshold of the fire. Then what's going to happen to that coal? It's going to burn out, isn't it? It's going to lose its heat. It's going to lose its effectiveness because it's been isolated. It's been separated. And the enemy tries to do the same thing to us. He tries to separate us so that we'll lose our fire, so that we'll lose our effectiveness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, and not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." It's important for us to not be isolated. It's important for us to not separate ourselves out. It's important for us to be a part of meetings and things like this, to come to church, to be a part of fellowship, to be a part of Bible studies, to be a part of just spending time with other believers outside of this, to not isolate and be by ourselves, because there's strength when we're together. The third part of this distraction, not only was it persistent, not only was it personal, but it was also powerful. Because if Nehemiah would have given in to this distraction, not only would the great work have stopped, but it said that they were going to do harm to him, that they wanted to kill him. And so it's a powerful distraction. It's reason for serious concern. You know, the key to overcoming any distraction is to be focused. If you want to overcome distractions, you've got to focus in, and you've got to stay focused. When I was a kid, all of my brothers and sisters, I have five brothers and sisters, and we all had to take piano lessons. That was my mom's thing. Everybody's going to play the piano. Well, I didn't want to play the piano, so I put my hand in a meat grinder so I didn't have to play piano. I really did. It wasn't maybe for that purpose, but it did keep me from having to play piano. So instead of playing piano, I had to play violin. And all I had to do, you know, I could hold a bow, and I started playing violin. And I remember playing like in junior orchestra and playing in little recitals and all that. But right before I would go to a recital, my violin teacher would have me play the piece. And she would like jiggle her keys, and she would dance around, and sometimes she would even hum or sing to distract me, to make sure I was focused and I could do this with, no matter what distractions may come into the church or what distractions may come into the room whenever I was performing that piece. And sometimes she would win. I would just start laughing. You know, she would jump around and sing crazy leprechaun songs and stuff, and she would get the best of me. But there was other times that I was so focused, and I knew this thing so well, this piece so well, that I could do it with no matter what the distractions were. And that's the key. If we're going to overcome distractions, is we need to stay focused. And some of you, you're thinking, okay, I need to stay focused on the work. No, you need to stay focused on God. See, sometimes we do that. We focus in on the great work instead of focusing in on God, and that can be trouble in itself. And so we need to focus in on God. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Focus in on God, and then the great work, then you can focus in on that as well. You know, the other thing I was thinking about when I was thinking about distractions this week is not all distractions are bad things. You know, even good things can be a distraction sometimes. Living here in Costa Rica and trying to correspond with our family and our friends and our support group back in the States, we use social media a lot. And so Facebook and things like that can be a great tool, but can also, even though it's a great thing, it can be a real distraction. There can be times where we spend more time with our friends, or you know, our friends on Facebook than we spend with people. It can be a real distraction. It can be one of those things that pass our time, and we didn't do the thing that we needed to be doing that day. Or we weren't doing the great work because we were so distracted by something that can even be a good thing. And so we need to make sure we're focused on God, that we're staying focused on the great work, and we're not being distracted from it. The second way of opposition we see in the next few verses, 5-9. And then the fifth time, so there's that fifth time that they persistently decided to distract. Sanballat sent his aid to me with this message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written this: "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt. And therefore you are building the wall, and moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah." Now, this report will get back to the king, so let us confer together. "And I sent him this reply: nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. And they were all trying to frighten us, thinking that their hands will get too weak for the work, and then it would not complete. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands, Lord.'" The second form of opposition is to defame him. That's what Sanballat is trying to do here with Nehemiah. He says, if I can't distract him, then I'm going to discredit him. I'm going to defame him, if you will. Defame means to damage the good reputation of someone, to slander them. And he does it with this open letter. You know, open letters are starting to become popular again these days. You see people writing open letters to politicians and open letters to celebrities, and then they'll paste them or post them on Facebook or other social media. And the thing about an open letter is it seems to be written more for an audience than it really is for the intended reader, right? Like you see an open letter to Donald Trump. It's not so much for Donald Trump. It's for all of us to see and critique, isn't it? That seems to be the idea here. And even here, with this unsealed letter, with this open letter, it's the same thing. It's not so much for Nehemiah to take heed of these things, but it's for this audience to hear these things and to form their opinion based on what's being read aloud and what's being said here. And so he reads the letter, the letter's read, and then he basically says, hey, we need to meet and talk about these things. He's saying this to Nehemiah: you should come and meet with me and talk, because, you know, everybody's saying this about you, and it doesn't sound good, and if this word gets back to the king, we're going to have trouble, so you and I better get together, and we better talk about these things. Sanballat's making himself out to be like the good guy here. You know, I'm just watching out for you. I'm looking out for you. I want to make sure everything's going to be okay. I'm taking the high road here and trying to make you aware of these things. But in reality, he's trying to defame him and discredit him. The letter's full of nothing but gossip and slander and lies, which none of which were true. You know, typically when we discover that something's been said about us, whether someone's gossiping about us or someone's slandered us or someone's lying about us, what's our first reaction to that? Typically, for me, I want to talk to that person. I want to make sure what they're saying is stopped, first and foremost. I want to make sure they understand what they're saying is wrong, it's misinformation, and it's not right. I want to defend myself, right? And so I'm going to go straight to the source. It would have been really easy for Nehemiah to say, yeah, I'm going to take that meeting because I need to shut this down. What's being said about me is not true, and I need to make sure that it all stops. But if he does that, then what happens? The great work stops. And that was the intentions of this defaming of his character, was that he would stop the work, that he would come down and meet with him, that he would come down and talk to them. But what does he do instead? In verse 8, he says, nothing like what you were saying is happening. You are making this stuff up out of your head. I love that. He says, nope, it's not true. I don't need to come down and defend myself. I don't need to take the next few weeks trying to sort all this out. I don't need to take a trip back to Susa to the king to make sure if it got back to him that he knows, understands it's not true. Doesn't need to do any of that. I don't have to defend myself. I simply have to say, it's not true. And guys, the enemy will do the same thing to us. We will hear all kinds of things that being said about us, all kinds of slander and lies. I know when Iglesia Radical was building this building and God was providing miraculously for them to do this project, man, there was all kinds of things going through this town. You know, oh, they're money laundering. Oh, that's dirty money. Do you know what they're doing over there? You know, and all this stuff's being said. And you know what David did about that? You know, the pastor here, he didn't go out and try to fix all that. He didn't try to go out and make sure that these rumors stopped and that this slander stopped. He just said, it's not true, and we're going to keep doing what we're doing. And the Lord met their needs, and the Lord protected the church, and the ministry moves forward. The great work doesn't have to stop for us to go and defend ourselves. And then the next thing he does in verse 9, is he prays. You know what? When we hear things like that, it can weaken us. It can hit us. It's like a punch in the gut when that happens. And our nature is to want to go and defend ourselves and make it right, but it's hard sometimes to step back and to say, you know, God is my defense. God will take care of it. I can trust him in that. But it can also wear on us. It can be very wearing to have to sit back and just let that go. And so Nehemiah prays. And he prays, God, strengthen my hands. We're in the final stages of this. This great work is almost done. That's when the opposition gets the greatest. And he says, God, strengthen my hands. Instead of spending all this time trying to fight it on his own, all this time trying to make things right and defend himself, he just says, God, you do it. I was thinking about that hymn this week that says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. And oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Everything to God in prayer. We don't need to bear that. We don't have to do that. It's not a pain that we have to carry. And Nehemiah says, God, strengthen my hands. And so he doesn't fall for the distractions. He doesn't fall for the defaming or the gossip and the slander and the lies. He keeps his focus. He keeps doing the great work. And then we see the last opposition in verses 10 through 14. And it says, and one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delai, and the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in his home. And he said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night, they are coming to kill you. This night, they're going to come, and they're going to kill you. And he said, but I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. And I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah, the Sanballat, had hired him. And he had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name and discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Nadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. And so the last form of opposition that he faces here is they try deception. They try to deceive him. Shemaiah, this false prophet or this prophet for hire, if you will, makes up this prophecy. He says to Nehemiah, hey, they're going to kill you. tonight. They're going to kill you. And so to save your life, you need to go into the temple, the inner temple, and be safe. And so if Nehemiah does that, what happens? Again, the great work stops. And that's their intentions, right? There isn't this whole, hey, we're just looking out for you. We want to save you. We want to just, you know, make sure you're all right. No, their true intentions are to stop this work. They don't want those gates to go up. They don't want those doors to be hung. They don't want this project to be finished, because then not only is the city secure, but God is glorified. So they're throwing all they have, and this is their last-ditch effort right here, and they try deception. They take this so-called prophet, or this prophet for hire, and they make him go out and give him this word that tonight's it, man. Unless you run into the temple and you shut the door behind you, you are done. This deception was intended really to bring fear in Nehemiah. Fear that would stop him. Fear that would make him say, I have to do something. They're threatening my life. And listen, you don't take a threat like that lightly. If someone's threatening your life, that's serious. I shared this a couple months ago, but you know, I kind of stepped into this domestic dispute a couple months ago in my neighborhood. This guy that was beaten on this woman, and so I stepped in and said, "Hey, what you're doing is not right." So the guy started beating on me, and then he steps back and takes his hand, puts it right behind his back like this, and says, "I'm going to shoot you in your face." Now, I've never been shot before, but I'm pretty sure that's the last place I want to be shot is in my face. And I'm telling you, I didn't take it lightly. I heard what he said, and I considered running to the temple. You know, I didn't just ignore it and pass it off. Like, when someone threatens your life, you hear that. And so Nehemiah, he's heard that, and the intentions of it are to strike fear in him. But just like Nehemiah, I think about that situation in my neighborhood, and you know, I didn't run home and say, lock the doors, we're never going outside ever again. Guy's gonna shoot me in the face if we go outside. I didn't say, pack our bags, we're moving back to South Carolina. No, I said, God is in control. And that's what we see with Nehemiah right here. It's not fear. Yeah, he heard what the guy had to say. There may have been a tinge of concern, but it didn't lead him to fear. Because here's the thing, is Nehemiah heard this message, and he discerned what he was hearing was false. What I'm hearing is false. There's no reason to be fearful over something that's not true, right? But just because it's not true doesn't mean that the enemy won't attempt to use it. I mean, the enemy knows it's not true. He knows there's nothing to it. He knows there's no danger to what he's presenting. But that doesn't mean that he won't do it. And he does the same thing with us. He's the master deceiver. It doesn't matter if it's not true. He's going to try it anyway, because he knows if we will be fearful, then we will stop, because fear is a paralyzer. My dad took me snipe hunting when I was like 6 years old. You ever been snipe hunting? That is not fun. And I'm 6 years old, and he puts me on this dark trail and with a pillowcase and tells me just to listen for the little, I think they're little birds, he said, that are going to run down the trail, and when they come, you just snatch them in the little pillowcase, and you'll get them. And Man, I heard all kinds of noises out there, and I was snatching with my little sack, but I wasn't catching anything, and it got to the point where I was so scared, I was paralyzed. I swear he left me out there for 2 or 3 hours. It seemed like it was forever. It was probably just minutes, but I was just paralyzed. I knew which way we had come from, but there's no way I'm walking back. I'm just stuck right there, because fear does that to us. It paralyzes us. There's people here this morning who that describes perfectly. You are paralyzed by fear. Something that the enemy has said, something that the enemy has whispered in your ear, and over time you've begun to believe it. You've begun to think maybe there's some truth to it, to where now you are not doing the great work God has called you to do because you are stuck. You're fearful. And it can come in so many ways. Fear that you're not good enough, or fear that you're going to fail, fear that you don't know enough, or fear that you can't do it, or maybe fear that you're just going to be rejected. And so instead of doing this great work of going across the hall and sharing the gospel with your coworker that's been so burdened on your heart, you don't do it because you fear rejection. Or instead of doing the great work that God may be calling you to in your marriage, you fear feeling like a hypocrite now. Oh, it's too little, too late now at this point. And fear keeps us from doing God's great work for us. You know, just to be real honest with you, one of the things that the enemy is throwing at me right now, we just bought this property. We have a little bit of money in the bank. It's an exciting time as we look for the future. And there's this voice in the back of my head that says, there's no way you're going to finish this project. There is no way this church is ever going to be built. I mean, right now, like we're making a lot of our decisions with our elder board, and two of our elders are out of pocket because of health reasons. And so that's whispering in my head too. You sure you're up for this? You're going to stay healthy enough? You know what? There's some unexpected things coming. All of these things that the enemy's throwing at me. You know, you're going to fall short. The funds aren't going to come in. All of these things. And I could hear those things, and I could let fear just kind of say, all right, we're just going to, you know, just wait it out, and we're just going to just not do anything. But you know what? Before we ever moved to Costa Rica, two different times in the same week, and then another time I read it in God's Word in Habakkuk chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, watch and be utterly amazed, because I'm going to do something in your day that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. And you know what? I believe that that's this project. I believe that's what God's doing in this church right here. Because if I would have known this 8 years ago, 9 years ago, when we were preparing to come here, I wouldn't have thought that I would be the one here pastoring this church, leading this international community of believers. God is doing a great work, and God is going to finish his great work. And so we don't need to be fearful. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says, my God will provide all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We can't let fear keep us from the great work. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. And so think about that. The next time you find yourself in this place of fear, say, God hasn't given me a spirit of fear. He's given me a spirit of love and of power and of sound mind. And Nehemiah uses his sound mind, and he discerns that this word that he's hearing is false. And the reason he knows it's false, you want to know how he knows it's false? Because it goes against God's word. See, Old Testament law forbid that any person other than a priest go into the temple past the burnt offering. What this prophet was telling Nehemiah to do was against God's word. He couldn't go into the inner temple. He couldn't go in there and shut the door behind him. Even if it was to save his life, he couldn't do that. That went against God's word. That was a restricted area. It was a place for only God's holy people, the priest. And so it went against God's word. And the reason that Nehemiah was able to discern this false word was because he knew the true word. And so if you want to be discerning, you need to know God's word. If you want to be discerning, you need to read God's word. And not just read God's word, you need to study God's word. And not just study, you need to know God's word. It's then that we can begin to discern what's right and wrong. It's then that when we hear things that aren't right, we know because we know God's word. We can recognize the false because we know the truth. And then look on in verse 15. And it says, and so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul. In 52 days, the great work is finished. There's times in the Old Testament when there's a picture given to us of something that's to come in the New Testament. And this isn't really one of those instances, but there's a couple of comparisons that I really want to make. Nehemiah has finished this great work. In the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ finish not just a great work, but finish the greatest work. And this work began, you could say, at Christmas. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, it says, and Jesus Christ made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. It's speaking of Christmas. Jesus coming to this earth, taking on human form, living his life here as a perfect man so that he could die a perfect sacrifice. In Matthew 20, verse 28, it says he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in the Gospel of John 17, verse 4, it says, I have brought you glory on this earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. This is Jesus speaking. I've brought you glory by finishing the work you've called me to do. And then as he hung on that cross, he said, it is finished. And the greatest work that was ever done was finished on the cross. Did Jesus meet some opposition? Oh, he absolutely met some opposition. He even met some opposition that you could say the wording was very similar to what Nehemiah heard. When Nehemiah said, why don't you come down and show us that you are the Son of God? But Jesus wouldn't do it. He wouldn't come down. He wouldn't stop. He wouldn't be distracted. He wouldn't be defamed. He wouldn't be deceived. And in the end, God was glorified. I have glorified my Father by finishing the work. Guys, it doesn't work if we say, you can't say, I glorified my Father by starting the work. And you can't say, I glorified my Father by working really hard at it. I can't say, I glorified my Father by doing it really good for a few years. But we glorify our Father when we finish the work that he's called us to do. When we're about the work that he's given us to do. And then verse 16, as we close. He says, and then when all of our enemies heard about this, all of the surrounding nations, they were afraid and they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Who gets the glory for this? God gets the glory. They didn't look and say, wow, Nehemiah is an amazing leader. Wow, Nehemiah really motivated these people to get on this. Wow, these Jewish people are great wall builders. There was none of that. They didn't get the glory. God got the glory. God has called us all to a great work. God has called us as a church to a great work. It's been really fun over the last month just to see the little things that God has given us to do. I mean, those trips to Apollo, I'm telling you, it was amazing. This church gave thousands of dollars and gave thousands of dollars more in supplies and food and water to take to the people that were affected by that hurricane and the flooding up there. And I'm telling you, they were blessed. And you know what? They didn't look at the name on that van and say, thank you, beautiful feet. They didn't look at the name on my business card and say, you know, just thank you, Horizon Church. They said, thank you, God. God was glorified through those actions. Yesterday, as we handed out presents and blessed all those children and all those families, it wasn't about this church. We didn't say, hey, we want to give you these because we want you to love Horizon Church. No, we said, we want to do this because we want you to love God. And God is glorified when we show the love of God. I look at the weekly happenings in this church, the people that are being discipled, the people that are growing in their faith, the people that are surrendering their lives to the Lord, the people that are being impacted by this ministry. We don't want to receive any praise or recognition for that. We want God to get the glory. And so when this town hears what we're doing as a church, or when this town or when your family sees what you're doing for God, it's not you that they recognize, and it's not you that they praise. Let it be God that's glorified. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And as we close this morning, I want to give just a time of response. I'll be here. Maybe some others that'll be here that would love to pray with you this morning. The altar is always open. If God is speaking to your heart, and I want to give you three ways maybe you can respond this morning. One is if you've never put your faith in Christ and you've never put your faith in the finished work of God, I invite you to do that. Because here's the thing. You do not have a great work for God until you've done that. Don't say I'm doing a great work for God when you've never really truly given your life to Christ and you've never looked to the great work that He did for you. We have to receive that first and foremost. And then, you know, if you have received that, that's the very thing that sustains us in the great work that He's given us. It's because of that finished work that we can complete our work. And so first and foremost, put your faith in Christ. Receive that great work that He's done for you. Second, I would ask you to respond with dealing with fear. If you've bought into some of those lies that Satan's whispered to you and you've began to believe them and maybe they've paralyzed you, I invite you to respond to that and say, you know what? God has not given me a spirit of fear. He's given me a spirit of power, of love, and of sound mind. And I'm going to begin to move forward in that great work that God's called me to. And then last, I would say maybe there's someone here that needs to just recommit to that great work that God's called you to. He's called us all to a great work. Maybe this morning you're beginning to realize a little bit more what that is, and maybe you say, I need to just be faithful. I need to say, God, I'm all in on this. So let's stand together. As we sing together, as we pray together, I invite you to respond.